Again, this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word to us. May we be most attentive to it. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our last visit of this portion of God's word, and we took a break from our series in Matthew during the Advent season, we observed that this teacher, Jesus Christ, came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in verses 17 through 20, we discover that our Lord is setting the stage for a deeper understanding of the law than what the old covenant language had dictated. And this is not at all to suggest that what was given to Moses was inferior or lacking in any sense. But the present-day scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of Jesus' time, had made obedience to the law an artificial thing. Whereas it's more important to have an outward conformity to look good than an inward desire for true righteousness. That's how the church carried its business in the day. What comes next in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus giving us wonderful lessons on what true godliness consists and how we ought to pursue not some letter of the law as to look good before others, but to lead a holy and devout life. The danger in our time and really in our hearts is the vanity that comes when we attempt to convince ourselves that we sufficiently follow the law. Or when we slip up, our misdeeds are hardly major infractions. And when it comes down to it, the law really is a matter of personal interpretation. You look at it as you look at it, and then I'll look at it as I look at it, and that's how we'll carry out our business. Well, simply put, it's not. And that is why Jesus begins his sermon with the happy sayings, which we looked at some time ago, or the Beatitudes, that speak of true contentment that can only be discovered and enjoyed in humble service to God. And what is that humble service to God? Is it not following his law? It can never be what I get out of life or what the law can do for me. We are called to be salt and light. That's not an option for us. That's not something that God said, well, I'm going to transform your heart and your mind, and that you're going to be my children. And then if you want to be salt and light, that's up to you. It doesn't work that way. If we are truly brought into his family and grafted in the tree of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are the salt and the light. And those things which preserve and taste of holiness, which is what salt and light does, and radiates because of him. We ought to radiate in our workplace, in our homes. We ought to be like Moses, right? When we're so lit up that people came and see us. And they say, oh, come on, that's ridiculous. No one does that. But then do we turn around? Do we bow our head in shame because he's called us as his own? Are we embarrassed because we are Christians? In essence, we now come to our text on what it means to be an obedient disciple. And Matthew's gospel account is all about becoming a disciple, growing in our discipleship. That's what it's about. Kingdom citizens yearning to live by kingdom standards. And this is by no means here before us this morning a litany of thou shalt nots. Is that not what we think of the law, right? Thou shalt nots. Well, Jesus is truly interested in matters of the heart. Your heart, beloved. It's very personal. It's very intimate. He is interested. God the Father is interested, as is His Son, as is the Spirit, in your heart. Hence, He gives us abiding principles to set the course of godly living. And there's no mystery here. There's no mystery how to live out. There's no mystery in how do I be happy. Jesus does not tell us to repent and believe and then let us flounder in our understanding what it means to live out the faith. It's not like that. Oh, I've called you, now you fend for yourself. You be Christian on your own terms and you figure it out yourself. You might be surprised how many Christians sojourn on this earth trying to figure out the faith themselves. So it would do us well to listen as he addresses the sin of unchecked anger. Unchecked anger. Or really, how we are to live out that sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill, beyond those literal four words. Know how our Lord begins. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. In other words, you know the wording of the old code. But there's a little bit more to it. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Dear friend, that second part is the ouch factor. You take time to meditate. Wow. That kind of hurts. Because here, Jesus is pricking the heart. And we don't want that. We don't want that sword going into us. I would think most of us have externally obeyed, if not, you should be in prison, the thou shalt not kill commandment. I don't think anyone here has killed anybody lately. So, well, good job, right? You haven't killed a person. Way to be. But the Messiah, knowing our reductionistic tendencies, takes the law to its fuller significance. And this is where we get convicted. This is the convicting part. This is the part of the message that's just not so comfortable. Think of three words. Hand, heart, heed. Hand, heart, heed. Becoming a true disciple goes beyond the external doing or that which we do with our hands. Our Lord wants us to internalize these truths in our hearts. So our pursuit of holiness isn't about the show, but about heartfelt conviction. You only fool yourselves when you're about the show. I mean, doesn't God see through all of that? He made you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And then our minds heed the broader significance of the law. We think about what it means to kill people with our words, with our anger. Look how the Lord progresses his teaching. He begins with the hands, the actual killing, but he goes beyond that to address the murderous anger in our hearts. There's a lot of stuff there. And sometimes we don't want to go too deep to examine that because we realize, wow, I really am an angry person. I really have problems. And we think, no. It can't be that bad. And then to the mouth, the Lord progresses, which expresses the deadly thoughts which are pulled from the wellspring of what? That's right. Your heart. You guessed it. How quickly we speak the language of our hearts. Now, we might fool somebody. We might come off pietistic. And like, wow, you are just a super sanctified saint. Listen to all that scripture coming out of your mouth. You're just one righteous dude. But then, in private, or then in committees of two, we talk really what's coming from our hearts. You fool, or raka, which means in Aramaic, you empty one. Now, we don't quite say that. You empty one! Well, that's it. You just insulted me. But we know what fool means, right? It's truly sad when professing Christians use the hateful smack of the world to communicate their anger. And how quickly we excuse ourselves. Oh, I did not mean it. I was just joking or trying to get my point across. Or, well, that person said something offensive to me first, and yes, I might have acted in kind, but he had or she had it coming. Well, Paul warns us in Ephesians, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or a crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Beloved, this is serious business. This is really serious business. At the end of verse 22, Jesus warns us that the road to hell includes our insulting of one another. That's what happens with unchecked sin. Our anger, our hatred, our insulting are all liable to the hell of fire, or what is depicted as Gehenna, the ash heap. This is where the imagery comes from. The ash heap or dump outside of Jerusalem where constant flame would consume the garbage of the city. Imagine being in a place with a constant flame consuming you, but you never die. All you receive is eternal torment. It's quite a visual, isn't it? Just consider then the wrath of God and the resulting punishment, the judgment upon those who discard this commandment. This is no frivolous matter. Jesus is not telling the church here, well, you know, I think you should think about this a bit. But again, how quickly we dismiss the sins of anger and verbal abuse and say, well, at least I did not physically harm or kill the person. Go back to those three words. Hands, heart, heed. What are you doing with your hands? What are you harboring in your heart? And what thoughts are you heeding? You see, what you store in your heart will be expressed in your thoughts, in your speech, and in your action. Don't be fooled like the rich young ruler in Luke's account who thought, I did okay in my obedience to the law. What do I have to do to get in? I'm following everything. Well, Jesus said, you know, externally, you might look kind of impressive. But then he pointed to his heart. And what was discovered that was that he was never into it, never in it, never really wanted to follow the law internally. You heard that it was said. But now I say to you, this is what Jesus is doing. Now I say to you. Now, we need to understand something here. Jesus is not reinventing the law. He's not suggesting forget about the old code of our ancestors and listen to my really cool updates. Really neat. No. There are those who think Jesus is giving us some sort of an update, you know, like some software update. Like this law is 3.10 or something. And now that we have lived several years or thousands of years past this point, there has to be another update so we can reinvent anything we want to reinvent. Actually, what Jesus is doing is revisiting the intent of the law, which goes beyond its summary. Hear these words. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, that sounds mighty New Testament-like, doesn't it? Except those words came from Leviticus 19. Jesus is speaking directly here from that text. Our Lord is having his disciples and us today see the sixth commandment goes well beyond thou shalt not. And what he's saying had already been established in the Old Testament. He's not making anything up. Again, we need to be careful that we don't see Jesus making application that he's forcibly imposing on Scripture. But understand this. Jesus is the Word incarnate, after all. So what he's doing, whatever he says, well, that's Scripture. That's his Word. But he goes deliberately to the Old Testament to bear out what has been buried by legalism and reductionism. He's not giving a sermon illustration, something he's submitting for us to consider. He is, however, expounding on the law, and it is for our good. So back to our text, the Lord addresses our anger, and we are told by him, and from Leviticus 19, not to hate, not to take vengeance, or bear a grudge. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Someone has wronged you? I know people in this community that I have wronged years ago, and they still bear that grudge against me. And sometimes it's just a matter of interpretation of what that wrong was. May possibly not have been a wrong. But people hold on to their grudges. You might ask, well, can't I be righteously indignant while not hate, desire revenge, or harbor ill feelings? Can't I do that? Would that then be sin? Well, first of all, the idea of righteous indignation too often is employed to vindicate ourselves when we're upset. We may not say the words, well, you know, I'm being righteously indignant right now, but we think, well, my anger is okay because it's a righteous anger. But the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry. That's what he says. Be angry and do not sin, but do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That would imply that we can be angry and not sin. Certainly Jesus was angry, right? When he turned the tables of the money changers at the temple. Jesus himself called the Pharisees fools in Matthew 23:17, even though we're told not to say that here in our text. Paul would call the Galatians foolish as well. You foolish Galatians! Wow. Therefore, it must be the case that not all anger is sinful anger. Lest God be a hypocrite, and God cannot lie or do anything against his purity, the holiness of his nature. Still, how many places in Scripture can we think that speak of the anger of God? Plenty. Plenty. Beloved, you can be righteously indignant when your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When your motive is faith, your standard, his law, and your purpose is to bring him his glory. The glory due him. And you can be properly angry when God is not exalted according to Scripture. When a church denomination or even a particular fellowship deviates from the Word, fails to heed to the Word, and drifts from its biblical moorings, you can be rightfully upset with that. But anger in this context must not be about satisfying self or centering on self. And that's where the problem happens, when our anger is really centering on ourselves. And it's a very, very thin line because we can vent and find ourselves in sinful anger, all while what we think we're doing is biblical. If your motivation is not your faith, but your private exercise of faith, which is carried out by your personal mission, you are in danger of sinful reaction. What I hear a lot in my interactions with people is how some get angry because they are not respected, because they have been offended. And what many a Christian will do is to go into admonishment mode under the guise of righteous indignation. And believers can be very clever about this. And Jesus knows that, which is why he's telling us here in our text to be careful, because ultimately, in our cleverness, we fool ourselves in thinking our infraction of the sixth commandment is acceptable because we are angry for God, or angry for you, God. And the truth is, because you're angry because your pride took a hit, not because of your faith. You may not be angry that God's name was blasphemed and his glory ridiculed, but that you were put down in some manner or form. And friends, it can be very confusing at times because we might begin on a righteous, indignant note, but then find ourselves really upset because the person is not listening to us. Or maybe we just got like blown off. So how do we know when our anger takes that sinful turn, assuming we even began with a measure of righteous indignation? It might be worth examining our hearts and looking at the impact of your vexation. Displeasure over something ought not to exasperate you. That's a big word, exasperate. Ought not to overwhelm you. Passion ought not to lead to hatred or resentment. That's difficult, right? Because we do resent people who say mean things to us. We do. We don't want to be a forgiving lot at times. Indignation ought not to yield to hissy fits, blow-ups, and ongoing rage. To what do these words point? Peevishness, impatience, tantrum, irascibility, stewing, conniption, rankling. Well, they point to the idolatry of self. And they all extend from anger. What if you call your anger righteous indignation? Then you must be disturbed over the presence of sin, but not be led to sin. When we wag the finger at sin to another, ooh, you sinned. We blow up over our spouse, child, friend, or another sin. We sin in our anger. Now, many years ago, my wife knows this, when we first got married, it was about the Advent season, and we were putting together a piñata out of paper mache. And it wasn't going so well. Just a paper mache thing, right? But it wasn't going so well. So I took a piece of paper mache and I threw it at my wife. And she looked at me and she said, "That is the first and the last time you shall ever be angry at me and display that anger as you have." And believe me, I heeded that admonishment, because it has stayed with me all of these years. Because in that moment, the meat or anger was unchecked. And it's just a silly thing. A paper mache, we were a vulgar Christian. This thing had to be perfect. It didn't go very well. And instead of looking at myself, I blamed the next person that was there in my presence. My wife, who had nothing really to do with it, maybe offered a nice suggestion once in a while, how to apply the paper mache. But you get what we're getting here. It's don't throw up your hands and claim the other person exasperated you and made you lose your anger. We do that all the time as spouses. It's your fault. You made me get so angry. Brothers and sisters, we in the church are not to attempt to control one another, but we are called to direct through loving mutual admonition. Over the years, my wife shows a quiet admonition. If I'm not too terribly pleased with something and I let her know that, she will just be quiet and listen to it. And so finally I realized, man, how stupid was I? And how poorly I reacted. You're not ever given the mandate to control anyone, but to direct in love. To direct in love. You are called to control your passion. Unchecked anger leads to bitterness, gossip, and unforgiveness. Unchecked anger that lingers is never profitable, will always result in consuming you. So our Lord says in verse 23 and following, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Now, two things are going on here. First, Jesus is addressing now the individual as the receiver of another's wrath. And second, he has placed the conflict in the context of the altar, which is really worship here. Worship. So our Lord is pointing to the household of faith. He's talking to the church. How brothers and sisters in Christ ought to treat one another. And Jesus is concluding his expounding on this sixth commandment by saying, don't come. Don't come and worship if there is some lingering discord, hatred, or some conflict with another member of the body. You might say, hey, pastor, I tried to resolve. I tried. To which the apostle writes in Romans 12:8, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And this means, beloved, go and seek reconciliation. Forget about personal pride. Leave that at the door. Don't harbor resentment and attempt to quiet another man's strife toward you. We saw that in our reading of the Proverbs, right? Do you see what Christ says here in Matthew's account? Avoid sinful anger. And it is upon us to ease the unrest in another brother, not to exasperate it. The standard Christ is making for the church is very high and ought to be if the bride is to be suitable for the groom. Again, very serious business here. We cannot assume to be the body of Christ when that which separates us is discord and the absence of that peaceable fruit of righteousness. They were just a bunch of hypocrites. And that's what our Lord is saying to that then established church in the Messianic period. Don't be like that. Sadly, what results is that a person will transfer in a fellowship to another one because of conflict. You would think that the church is the one institution where forgiveness and reconciliation would thrive, would grow. But the truth is that the church can be, oh, the irony here, the church can be the last place where brothers and sisters can break bread together, forgive one another, and extend love without compromise. Apologize without any qualification whatsoever. We must never allow ourselves to be pulled away from the unity because of paint carpet choices or how the coffee should be served. We ought never to be hyper-Marthas when ignoring the better pursuit of the marriage. And sometimes there'll be theological disputes. Sometimes there'll be disputes that come out of a consistory about how things were done. Let's work through those. Let's love one another. Let's bask in the unity of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first lessons a newly constituted consistory will face as a church plant becomes particularized or independent is that the elders won't please everybody, and sometimes anybody. Decisions will be made, not always embraced, and not always so readily. But we all too conform, we all too submit, and if we do find a consistory in error, we need to have the consistory examine those things. But we also need to do what we're called to do, submit to one another in godly love. I've always respected the mutual censure that some continental reform churches exercise when the consistory prior to the observance of the Lord's Supper will meet, and if there is any grievance among the elders, we'll go around the table and we'll ask, do you have anything against anyone else here? The idea is that if the elders are harboring some ill will in their hearts, well, that needs to be addressed before coming to a meal, especially since we're administering the meal, which is the main course of forgiveness of sins. That's the Lord's Supper for you. There is no excuse if the elders say before the meeting that no offense exists and then hold on to an offense. The imagery here now of the accuser, judge, and court is used by Christ to accentuate the heart of the gospel and the mission of our Lord. Yes, Jesus came to bear testimony to the truth, but in doing so, He came to reconcile us to His Father, who is truth. That's an amazing thing. He came to reconcile. He came to bring us into the presence of a holy, just, and angry God because of our sins. If we had to reduce the aim or focus of our body here to one infinitive, may it be this: to reconcile. To be reconciled. That's what I love to see Emmanuel be known for. Well, that's a place where there is reconciliation. Because in those three words, to be reconciled, you have so much. Many churches would prefer something like to show the love of Christ, to worship God and serve each other, or even to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All good mission statements. But think about it. None of those could happen without reconciliation. You can't begin to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You can't begin to show the love of Christ, to worship God and each other, if you don't know what that reconciliation is, and if you're not living, breathing that reconciliation. Then what are we doing here? And this is why Jesus begins His treatise on the law with the sixth commandment. Biblical reconciliation is that important. If we are to be truly reconciled to God, we who are of and in Christ can be reconciled to each other. Yes, it can happen. And it should happen. Beloved, think of Ephesians 2. Let me read a quick portion here. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Grows together in a holy temple in the Lord. Beloved, don't think you can love God. Don't think you can serve Him and desire to grow in the conformity of the Son, all while being estranged from a brother and sister in Christ. It just doesn't work that way. That you're not reflecting Christ. And it's been said that the Ten Commandments is like standing dominoes. If you knock the first one down, they all go down. And yet, Jesus clearly shows that if the sixth commandment goes down, so do the first five and the last four. Really, all of the law is so intertwined with the attributes of God that we can never boast in keeping the majority of the statutes. Break one, and you break them all. And if you think that reconciliation at the cross is something to behold, but not something that you should pursue with another, you have failed to see what it means to live out the faith. We must be a forgiving lot. And if you come away from all of this with, okay, Pastor, you gave me something to think about. I will consider forgiving my brother or seek reconciliation, whether it's here or whether it's in my extended family or whatnot. Let me just give you two words. Just two words. Don't wait. Don't wait. And I just know from personal experience, when you wait, it has to be the right time. Well, context is important. There's a time that's appropriate. But don't wait, well, until all of this changes, I can't do a thing. Well, you'll be waiting for a long time. Verse 25 and 26 comes to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Oh, let me conclude with this. Jesus speaks of reconciliation as an urgent matter, lest you be swept up in judgment. And this is just not something for us to consider in the future. It's just too easy to do that. I know in my own heart I've put things off. I can't deal with that person right now. And then months go by, years go by, and they think, well, that just kind of faded anyway. So inaction was the best result. And there may be a time and place when that is really the best result. But often what it really is you just didn't want to do it. It's actually a sin of inaction. This is not something for us just to think about for the future. To mull over, and maybe if your brother makes the first step, you will approach him. Don't wait. Our Lord says, reconcile now while you have breath. A true disciple of our Lord Jesus does not keep score on rights and wrongs. I mean, I still have to wrap my brain around our Lord on the timber, saying, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing. Well, I know what they're doing. They're crucifying. They're killing you. They're accusing you of that which you've not done. And what does he say? Forgive them. Forgive them. And how so many of those appeared on Pentecost. Forgiven and convicted. A true disciple wants to exercise kingdom citizenship in all that which pleases the King. And so, if possible, as far as depends, live peaceably with all, relying on the strength of Christ. Let's pray.